Welcome to the First Baptist Melbourne Sermon Podcast. Our mission is simple, making disciples here and everywhere for the glory of God. Each week, we dive into God's Word together, discovering timeless truths that shape our faith and everyday lives. Let's join today's message.
Good morning. Our scripture is from Genesis 8, 1 through 9, 17. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Then he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him. For the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him any more. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease." So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast. I require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth."
In the beginning, everything was as it should be. The world was full of light and life. God walked with us. But then came a whisper. We doubted. We took what wasn't ours. And in that one moment, everything broke. But even in our rebellion, God didn't walk away. Grace was there, pointing to something greater still to come.
Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you today for your word that has just been read for us. We thank you that it is living and active and it cuts through our hearts. And we pray today that you'd help us to see it and believe it. Most of all, help us to see your son Jesus in it, in whom we find life. May we trust in you and put all our hope in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it is good to see you today, church family. And if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, would you turn with me to Genesis 8 before we take the Lord's Supper together in just a few minutes? We're going to spend some time here in the book of Genesis as we continue our series through the first book in our Bibles. Last week, we studied the first half of the story of the great flood. We saw how sinful mankind was before the flood. God said that their every thought, that every imagination of their heart was only evil all the time. And so, though it grieved the heart of God, he knew that the only way to save this world was first to destroy it. And so, in judgment against the world, God sent a great flood. For 40 days and 40 nights, it rained on the earth. The whole earth was destroyed. But in that, God saved one righteous man, a man named Noah and his family, on board an ark that God had told him to build. And God had told Noah to bring pairs of every species of animal to keep them alive on the earth after the flood. And when the flood waters began, everything and everyone that was not on board the ark died. And so mainly the first half of the flood story that we studied last week is a picture of God's justice. It's a picture of God's judgment. It's a picture of what our sins truly deserve. But today, we're looking at the story that was just read for us, the second half of the flood story, the part of the story where the flood waters recede, where the earth dries out, where the ark comes to rest on the mountains, and then we read about that one bright, beautiful day when Noah and his family and all the animals were commanded to climb out of that ark and step foot again on a world reborn. And they were given a chance to start again. If the first half of the flood story is about the world destroyed, The second half of the flood story is about the world reborn. It's a picture of a brand new start for this world that God's grace had made possible. I remember when I was a kid, friends of mine who were really into video games, and they would try to beat their high score on that particular video game. And of course, we were playing games very current at the time, you know, Super Mario Brothers, Tecmo Bowl, those kind of things, Zelda. And so they wanted to beat the game, they wanted to set their high score, and so they would start out playing the game, and then if they made a mistake and they knew, all right, I'm not going to get my high score, they would just turn the game off and start over from the beginning. Just do that over and over and over again. I always thought that was a little bit, you know, like cheating to try to just keep starting it over again to try to get your high score. I was thinking about it this week. I'm glad that God was more gracious with this world than I was with my friends. Because we messed up this world, something terrible. We broke it and everything in it with our sin. And God did not have to save anyone. He didn't have to give us another chance. He didn't have to turn this world on again after he had turned it off. But he did. And he saved 8 people on board that ark and the animals with them. And through them, he gave the whole world a second chance. And I wonder if there is anybody who has ever needed a second chance with God. I know I have, and I wonder if there's anybody in this room who feels like they need a second chance with God right now. And I'm so thankful that because God is the same God today as he was then, he is still the God of second chances. He is still the God of new starts. He's still the God who makes all things new. And he wants to make all things new inside of you and inside of me, if we'll let him. As we walk through this story today with the time that we have before we come to the Lord's table, I want us to see 5 facts about our God which comprise the reason why, just like the world after the flood, we too can have a new, fresh start in our lives. First of all, we can have a new start because we still have a God who saves. We still have a God who saves. You know, when you really break down the flood story, it is really neat to see how symmetrical the story is, where the second half of the story is really a mirror of the first, and the same things take place, but just in the opposite order. You read about periods of 7 days and 40 days and 150 days, and then you see those same numbers again, but just in reverse. And right in the middle of the story, the hinge point of the whole flood story was the first verse that we read today, Genesis 8, verse 1. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. When the floodwaters had reached their highest point, the text says God remembered Noah. And that's the turning point in the story. From that point on, the floodwaters begin to recede. The earth becomes dry again. Now, of course, when it says God remembered Noah, it doesn't mean that he forgot him before that. The image is not, you know, of God busy in the heavenly kitchen baking a pie or something and then thinking to himself, oh yeah, Noah, he's been down there a while. Maybe I should get him out of that boat. I'm glad I set an alarm for that. Of course, that's not how our God is. He doesn't forget anything. He remembers everything. But when we read in the Bible about God remembering someone, it always means that God is about to act on that person's behalf. That God is about to move in that person's direction. He's going to do something for that person because of a promise that he has made. And of course, when he acts on Noah's behalf, he's acting on all of our behalf in what he does for him. God remembers Noah, and then it says that he makes a wind to pass over the earth, which begins to dry the waters of the flood. You know, the same Hebrew word that's translated wind is also translated spirit, as in the Spirit of God. This same word shows up in the second verse of the Bible in Genesis 1:2, when it talks about how the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep. I think the same imagery is in play here because once again, waters have covered the entire world. And once again, the Spirit of God is moving over the surface of the waters, blowing and preparing the way for creation again. And as you keep reading, again, everything that happened when the flood started happens again, but in reverse. The waters that had fallen now stop. The waters that had risen now go down. The ark that had been moving and bobbing about like a cork now comes to rest. Verse 4 says, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And notice a particular mountain is not named, but the mountains, plural, of Ararat. This refers to a mountainous region in northern Mesopotamia, which lies today in Turkey and Armenia. The text tells us that eventually Noah opens up a window and he lets a raven fly out. The raven, who is able to feed on almost anything, does not return. And then Noah opens that window again and he lets out a dove. The dove, the text says, does not find anywhere to set her feet. And so she flies back to Noah and to the ark. 7 days later, we have flight trial number two. The dove is released again. This time, the dove comes back with a freshly plucked olive leaf in her hand, a sign that the earth was drying, a sign that new growth was beginning. And then once more, 7 days later, Noah lets that dove fly away a third time, and this time the dove does not return. You know, as we keep reading in our Bibles, it's hard not to think about that dove that flew away from Noah's hand at the dawn of a new creation. When we read the story of Jesus' baptism, and the text says the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove, a picture of the power of God that would make us all new creations in Christ. Now, the way that this story is told, we can almost sense the waiting and the anticipation of Noah and his family as they waited on a word from God to leave the ark. Altogether, they were on that ark more than a year, 378 days. Before God told them it was time to leave the ark and go back outside. I really cannot even fathom how badly they must have wanted to get off that boat. I mean, the only thing I even have to possibly relate it to is when you take a long road trip with your family when you have little kids and you're in the minivan for like 2 or 3 weeks and it stinks to high heaven. There's like a smell emanating from the third row that hadn't been identified yet. There is food everywhere, and the kids are restless and crying, and you just are so ready to get to that driveway, to get out into the fresh air again. I imagine it was like that, but 100 times more than that. All the animals that were on board that boat for more than a year, the stench, the noise, they were waiting, though, for a word from God to tell them it was time. And that word comes in verse 15 of our story. God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with them, every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth according to their families went out of the ark. You can really just sense the excitement as you read those words, what it meant for them to leave that ark. And I do think this is a place where it's right for us to kind of use our sanctified imagination and just imagine for a moment what it would have been like to have been Noah, to have been one of his family members that day, to come out of that ark, to walk down that ramp, to see the animals running off in pairs into a new creation, to stand there and look at the green vegetation growing on the earth, to look up at the blue sky and perhaps out at the distant sea, and to realize that you're the only 8 people on the face of the planet, that everyone else is dead. Now, of course, they already knew that when they were on board the ark as the floodwaters surrounded them, but now they must have felt it. And I can't imagine the mixture of emotions that they would have felt. Joy and sadness, excitement, perhaps fear, but more than anything else, gratitude. Gratitude that they had been saved. because they knew they were sinners too. They knew they deserved to die also, but God in his grace had kept them alive through the storm and through the judgment. God had saved them. And friends, God is still saving people today. He saved my life. I know many of you give that same testimony that he saved your life, that he brought your feet out of the miry clay and he set your feet on a rock. And friend, if you're here today and you have not yet received that gift of salvation from the Lord, you can receive that gift today. Because the Bible says whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We said last week that Jesus Christ is ultimately the ark of God's salvation. We are saved only when we come on board that ark by faith. And there's an opportunity even today as you hear his word to do that, to trust in Jesus. We can have a new start because we still have today a God who saves. We can also have a new start because our God is still satisfied with the sacrifice that has been offered. Let me explain what I mean by that. In verses 20 through 22, we read about the first thing, literally the first thing Noah does when he gets off the ark. Think about all the things he could have done. He could have been scouting out his site for his first homestead that he was going to live on. He could have been, I don't know, he could have been riding an elephant, could have been going to Chick-fil-A. I don't know, there's a lot of things he could have been doing. But what he did, what the Bible says he did is he built an altar. And he's actually the first one in the Bible to do so. In verse 20, it says, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now, sacrifices had been referenced earlier in the Bible, even in the story of Cain and Abel, but Noah's the first one to build an altar for worship of the Lord and to offer sacrifices on it. It says he took of clean animals and clean birds. Remember last time we talked about how Noah took seven pairs of some animals, of clean animals, so that he would have some to sacrifice to the Lord and still have pairs of animals in order to keep that species alive on the earth. But if you think about it, Noah did not have thousands of these animals. He had relatively a few. And so he reminds me in that sense of the widow who put her last two coins in the offering at the temple the day Jesus was watching. Here is Noah giving not out of plenty, but out of relative scarcity, giving of the few animals that he had more than two of. And he's offering these sacrifices, I think, for several reasons. Again, he's offering it out of a sense of gratitude, an overflowing heart of gratitude for what God had done for him. I think he's also offering these sacrifices as a way of dedicating this new world and everything in it to the Lord. Because if any man ever knew that the world really belongs to God, Noah knew that now. But then also, I think he was offering these sacrifices. It says they were burnt offerings as sin offerings, just as Leviticus 1 would later talk about sin offerings to cover their sin before the Lord. And notice, it isn't until after the Lord sees Noah's burnt offering that his wrath against sin is abated. And he gives the words of the promise. The Lord, verse 21, the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. And then the Lord goes on to point out how until the end of the world, there would be a predictable pattern of seasons and times. Verse 22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer and day and night shall not cease. Now we know he was not writing this about Florida because it wouldn't say cold and heat and winter and summer, right? It would just say, while the earth remains hot and hotter and hurricane season and love bug season will continue day and night. It will not cease. For there's a predictability because of God's grace that sustains the times and the seasons. My favorite part of this section, though, is, again, up in verse 21, where we read that God smelled the soothing aroma of Noah's offering. Here's the beautiful thing. God's wrath against sin was satisfied not only because God was pleased by Noah's sacrifice, but because God was pleased with another sacrifice that Noah's was intended to point to. Because the Bible says ultimately the blood of bulls and goats is not enough to take away our sins. We needed another sacrifice, a better sacrifice, in order to appease the wrath of God. We needed the blood of the sinless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And so on this day, as God looks down upon Noah's offering and he smells the soothing aroma, I believe the Lord is looking ahead to what he would look at that day that his son Jesus Christ would be sacrificed on the cross as a sin offering. Here's what Paul wrote in Ephesians 5, and notice he uses the same language that we read here in Genesis 9. And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. You know why we can have a fresh start, friends? Not because God looks at us and is pleased with everything that we have done. We can have a fresh start because God looks at his son, Jesus Christ, and he's pleased with everything he has done. He looks at the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, and he is pleased. It is a sweet-smelling aroma to him. And because of that sacrifice, God looks at us and sees Christ in us and is pleased in us. We can have a new start because of Christ's sacrifice, because God is still satisfied and always will be satisfied by what Christ has done. Here's another reason that we can have a new start, because we have a God who still blesses his children and through his children wants to be a blessing to the whole world, just as he was in Noah's day. It's very clear as you read this story that we are meant to see Noah as a kind of second Adam. Because just like God gave Adam and Eve instructions in Genesis chapter 1 about life in the world that he had created, God gives very similar instructions now to Noah and Mrs. Noah and their sons' wives as they step foot in this new world. Chapter 9, verse 1. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Now, where have we read that language before? It's the same language that we read in Genesis chapter 1. And again, we see the plan of God for Noah and his family to multiply, to fill the earth and repopulate the earth after the flood. In verse 2, just like God told Adam and Eve, he says to Noah and his family that they would have dominion over the rest of the animals. But notice one difference. See the reminder there in verse 2 that even though this is a fresh start for the world, Noah and his family are not back in the same Garden of Eden that Adam and Eve were in. They're in a world that is still broken by sin because they carried sin with them on that ark. And so now they live in a world where even though they have dominion over the animals, it says, will be afraid of them. Perhaps in part, that's because of what it says in verse 3, that God expressly gives mankind permission to kill animals and to eat them. But notice in verse 4, God tells Noah and his family that while they are permitted to eat animals, they're not permitted to eat them like animals. They were not to eat animals while they were living with the blood still pulsing. Because as God says, the blood represents the animal's life. There's another reason God says that. And that's because as we get to Leviticus and as we keep reading in our Bibles, we read that apart from the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And ultimately, again, the blood of Jesus is what takes our sin away. So we're told not to eat blood, and then we're also told that we dare not shed man's blood in an act of murder. In verses 5 and 6, it says, "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." First, notice the reference to brother there in verse 5. That should remind us of the first murder in the history of the world that we read about in Genesis 4, the murder of Abel by his brother Cain. But it also reminds us that in a sense, we are all brothers and sisters because we're all made in the image of God. And that is why, in the end, God says that taking the life of another man or woman is such a heinous crime, because when we attack someone who has been made in the image of God, the one that we really are attacking is God himself, in whose image they have been made. It's for that reason that God here institutes the death penalty very clearly and makes the killing of another person a capital crime. And we see the beginnings in Genesis 9 here of the role of government in a sinful, broken world that if we had time, we'd go to a place like Romans 13 and read about that, how one of the functions of government and the authorities that have been placed over us is to wield the sword of God's judgment against wrongdoers. You know, I think one of the most shocking things about the assassination of Charlie Kirk that's been in our minds these last several weeks is, even apart from the attack itself, I think one of the most disturbing things for many people to see has been the response of many people online and all over social media actually celebrating and rejoicing in the death of another person, as if it's a good thing to celebrate that someone dies because they disagree with us politically. The fact that such a thing would be celebrated shows how far our culture is away from God and from his word. As followers of Christ, church, we need to know that we should never celebrate the murder of anyone. Whether politically they're on the right, on the left, or in the middle, it does not matter. Because we all have been made in the image of our God. And God is the one who gets to decide when a person's life begins and when it ends. Again, it is such an affront to God when one person takes the life of another that God says here in Genesis 9 that that person's life is then forfeit because he would dare to shed the blood of his brother made in the image of his creator. In verse 7, the Lord circles back to where he started in verse 1. He restates the blessing upon Noah as they multiply, as they fill the earth. God blessed them, and of course, God blessed us through them, because every person in this room, and indeed every person in the world, traces our family line back to these eight people who were standing on the earth after they got off that ark. And of course, we also trace the blessing of a descendant of Noah, a little baby boy born in Bethlehem who is Christ the Lord. And through him, we have every blessing. Paul wrote to us in Ephesians 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So we can have new life and a fresh start because God is still a God who blesses us even though we don't deserve it. He blesses this world with common grace. He makes his sun shine on the just and the unjust, but he also blesses us with that saving grace that's only found in Christ. We've seen so far that we can have a new start because God blesses, because God is still satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ, because God still saves. But we can also have a new life because, number four, God promises us that we can. Look with me at verse 8 of chapter 9. It says this: "God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, 'And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth.'" Now, God had already referenced making a covenant with Noah back in Genesis 6 before the flood, but now, after the flood is over, God actually speaks the words of the promise. And notice, this promise is not contingent on anything Noah does. It's not contingent on anything that mankind does after Noah. Not at all. This promise is contingent on nothing but God's own faithfulness. And two times in this text, he calls the covenant my covenant. And his promise is that he will never again destroy the world by flood. And of course, God has kept that promise ever since. Now, of course, there still are local floods that occur in this world, but never again has anything happened anywhere close to the scale of the great flood that happened in Noah's day. Now, we do read in Peter, and we need to understand this, that one day a judgment is coming upon this world. But the Bible says it will not be a judgment of water, it will not be a judgment by flood, but rather it will be a judgment by fire. And Jesus said we must be ready for that day of judgment to come by finding salvation in Jesus' name. But this covenant that God makes with Noah is actually the first covenant that we read about in the Bible. As we keep reading our Bibles, even as we keep studying Genesis, we're going to come across more covenants. We're going to read about the covenant that God made with a man named Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. The covenant that he made with Moses and the Israelites at Mount Sinai. We're going to read about a covenant that he makes with a shepherd boy named David. And then in the New Testament, we read the description of the promised new covenant, a covenant that's made with all those who are covered in the blood of the Lamb. And like several of those covenants, God gave symbols, he gave signs of the covenant. The sign of the covenant with Abraham was circumcision. The sign of the covenant with Moses at Mount Sinai was Sabbath rest. The signs and the symbols of the new covenant are baptism and the Lord's Supper and the gift of the Holy Spirit. But the sign of God's promise with Noah is perhaps the most famous, the sign of the rainbow. Look at it with me, verses 12 and 13. God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth." Now, it's sad that in our day and age, the sign of the rainbow has been co-opted to mean something that it does not mean. And I'm not speaking about something happening far off somewhere else. This very weekend, there are rainbow flags flying all over downtown Melbourne in celebration of something that should not be celebrated, but rather should be repented of. But church, do not forget that for thousands and thousands of years before 1978, when the pro-gay movement in our country started putting a rainbow on flags and waving it at parades, God put a rainbow in the sky and told us that it means something very different. He said his rainbow is not a symbol of sin. It is not a symbol of rebellion against God's created order. It is a symbol of God's grace and God's mercy in spite of our sinfulness. It's a symbol that shows up in the middle of a storm or right after the storm has passed. And so what it reminds us is that we deserve another flood. And the only reason why the flood stopped, the only reason why it hadn't started back, the only reason why the fire of judgment has not yet fallen upon this world is because our God is gracious, because our God is giving us more time to repent and turn to Christ. In fact, God in his graciousness is giving more time for those waving those rainbow flags to repent of their sin and turn to Christ. And he's giving you and me more time to repent of our sin and turn to Christ. Because the Bible says we're all sinners and every single one of us needs a Savior. The Bible says we must turn to Christ and find forgiveness in his name. And friend, you can. Because no matter our background, no matter where we came from, no matter what we've done, the blood of Christ is enough to cover us of all our sin. The blood of Christ is enough to transform us. The Bible says, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified in the name of Jesus." Friends, we can have a new life because we have a God who saves. We have a God who promises. And not only does he promise, but number five, our God remembers his promises. Look with me at verses 14 through 17. God says, "It shall be, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud. I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." God says that he has placed his bow in the clouds as a sign of the covenant between us and God in heaven. and how well-placed that covenant is, or that symbol of the covenant is, that rainbow in the clouds, because as it is in the clouds, we're able to look up at it and remember the promise. And God from the highest heaven of heavens is able to look down on it also and remember the promise. It's beautiful, of course, for us to look up and remember, especially when we know what that rainbow represents. But it's even more important, this text says, that God looks down on it and God remembers his promise. God says, I will see it and I will remember my promise with you. Now again, God doesn't forget anything, we know that. But just like we saw in the first verse of our text, Genesis 8:1, remembering is the language of the covenant. When God says, I will see it and remember, he means I will keep my covenant with you. God doesn't just make promises, he keeps them. You know, there's just something about a rainbow, isn't it? It is so beautiful that when you see it, it just stops you in your tracks. And it's the kind of thing, you know, you see it rarely enough that every time you do see it, it surprises you. And another thing about a rainbow, you literally, I dare you to see a rainbow and not tell somebody about it. Like, I was thinking back through my life. I've never had that happen. I've never been with a group of people, and somebody that first sees the rainbow doesn't say something about it. You just have to say something about it. You have to point it out. Look, there's a rainbow because it's so beautiful to behold. About 10 years ago, someone took a picture of a rainbow that was perfectly positioned over the cross that was above our old worship center, the same cross that's now out in our baptistry. This is what that picture looked like. How beautiful it is to see a rainbow over the cross. But I began to think about that picture and think about the fact that those two symbols, the rainbow and the cross, they really do relate to one another. Because a rainbow does not show up on a bright, sunny day. A rainbow shows up after a storm. God gave us the symbol after the worst storm that the world has ever seen. And as such, the rainbow is a reminder of God's judgment that we deserve. But also, it's a picture of God's grace and mercy that we don't deserve. Well, that's an awful lot like the cross, isn't it? Because really, it's at the cross that we see the clearest picture of God's judgment upon sin. It's at the cross that we see what a big deal our sin really is to God. That it required the death of the only begotten Son of God. But it's also at the cross that we get the clearest picture of the kindness and the grace and the love of God towards sinners. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The day Jesus died, there were 3 hours of stormy darkness. But as his blood fell to the ground and as he gave his spirit to the Father, we read about how the graves were opened, how the veil was torn. And then 3 days later, there was an empty tomb and the light of a new morning for all who believe. I read someone this week talk about how that rainbow is in the shape of an emblem of war. I wonder if we could look at that picture once more and see that. How it reminds us of the shape of a bow and arrow. And actually, the word that's used for rainbow is the same word used for that type of bow as well. But notice that the rainbow, the bow, is pointed not down towards earth, but it's pointed up towards heaven. And that was always the plan of God, wasn't it? For the judgment upon sin to be directed up into heaven at his own heart, into the heart of his only Son who paid the price that we deserved, so that the arrow that we did deserve did not have to be shot at us. And God has given us symbols to remember what Jesus did for us, and one of them is the Lord's Supper. The symbols of the new covenant. Here's what Jesus said the night before he died. He took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." God told us to take this meal as a remembrance of Jesus and the cross. He said, do this in remembrance of me. And so every time we come to the Lord's table, we remember. But just as we saw in this story of the rainbow, even more important than us remembering the covenant is the fact that God in heaven looks down and remembers the covenant. And as we come to the table, God looks down upon the bread and the cup. And God remembers that we are in Christ. God remembers that we have been forgiven. God remembers that the body of Christ has already been broken and the blood of Christ has already been spilled out. God remembers that we have already had our sins forgiven. We've already been given a new life in Christ already. And church, there is waiting for us a brand new heaven and a brand new earth, a new creation that we will walk out onto one day when the storm of this life is past.
Thank you for joining us for today's message. If this sermon encouraged or challenged you, be sure to subscribe and share it with a friend. To find more sermons, resources, or ways to get connected, visit fbcmel.info. And as always, have a great week on mission with King Jesus.